Thank the Lord for that song. For many hymns, I personally have been singing a lot this past week. I find that to be helpful when sad, just to remember the promises of the Lord in song. Let me make sure I'm up here close enough so Mrs. B can hear me easily, and you can hear me also. I want to make sure that what we have to say tonight is plain and clear to you all. Thank you for Josh passing out those notes. I'd like to just read to you a couple of notes that were given to me by the family today, dated today. It says, "Dear church family, thank you from the bottom of my heart. How can I find the words to thank you? Your kindness and caring mean so much to me. With love and prayers to you all, Shirley Cornelakis." And then her daughter wrote a little longer note here. It says, "Dear extended church family," she feels like she's part of us when she's here, "please accept my sincere thanks for the way you took care of me and my family during the time of need. I will always remember the lovely flower arrangements, cards, kind words, and good food we shared. The funeral message touched my heart as well as the music. The ceremony was truly a tribute to my beloved Papa, who touched everyone's life in a positive way. Love, Sula Doan." So her last name is Doan. Just remember Doan, the back pills, I guess, Doan. But they're not able to come tonight, Sula and my mother-in-law, because she was feeling quite ill this afternoon after the church service. She did not eat enough for breakfast this morning. And when that happens and her sugar goes way low, then she begins to feel terrible. So she was just kind of laying in the car, laying her head back in the car, just waiting to get home and rest. And, get some more food first and then to rest. We fortunately have some orange juice here at the church and some cookies that were able to tide her over. But she asked, Sula asked us to pray for her mother-in-law, and I will do that just now. Also, Bill told me that Mike Scarfo and his wife would be here tonight, but she's having some more problems with her body that she's been having in the past, just a long-running thing. And so they were getting some medication and trying to help that out immediately. She's in great pain, is what he said. So let's remember them also in our prayers tonight, not to leave anyone else out, but just those are the two needs that come to mind. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here again this evening. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the song that my wife was able to sing and we were able to join her with. I pray, Lord, for her mom and in light of the events of this past week, all these physical problems that she's always had are just made more difficult. And we pray for your sustenance and for your grace to be her portion. Strengthen her, we pray, and help her to trust in Thee at all times. Lord, we thank You that as for God, His way is perfect. And the word of the Lord is tried, and He is a buckler, a shield to all them that trust in Him. Thank You for this truth. And Lord, I want to also pray for Mike and for Susan especially, who is in great pain at this hour, that You will just help with her stomach or intestine problems that she's had as a result of some previous health maladies. And we ask for Your grace and help to them as well in this their hour of need. We ask for relief and for help that might be beneficial to her case. Come to their aid, we pray, as their fellow believers, friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. We call to Thee with that relationship to them, that You would do that on their behalf. And help us as we study the Word tonight, that it will be profitable to us. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You have the notes there. You see that we intend to look at verse 17 only tonight. I know I've slowed way down here at the end of chapter 5, but it's very necessary, I think, to delve into the details of these verses and to make sure we have them under our belts. Even though this verse this evening is very familiar, verse 17, many of you know it, I'm sure. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, just to run up to this text, remember in the last meetings that we've looked at 2 Corinthians 5, we've said that one of the big motivations that the Bible gives us for living the Christian life is the love that Christ had and has for us. He demonstrated it in the past, and of course we know that He has not stopped loving us. And so that love is what constrains us, the Apostle Paul writes. Really, God writes through the Apostle Paul. That love constrains us to live a certain way. And it tells us about that in verses 14 and 15. It says that we've come to a conviction about this love and its constraint, that first of all, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And I don't want to go into all the details of that again, but just to say that the Lord has made salvation available for all. The provision is made that all may die to themselves, to sin, to the dominion of sin, and to the bondage that it holds over them, to the reign of the evil one as they sit in darkness and in the kingdom of darkness. It's all made available to them, that they may die out to that and be moved into a new realm. But secondly, it also tells us that one of the purposes of Christ's death for us is that we would live a different life, that we would live not for ourselves, but for Christ, with Him as the center focus of our attention. Now, this works out or becomes practical in one way, as detailed in the next verse 16, where it says, "We henceforth know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." The bottom line is we have a new way of looking at people, a new way of recognizing or regarding them. Instead of looking at them from the fleshly perspective, from the perspective of the world, from the outside appearance, from things like wealth and material possessions and race and ethnicity, we don't look at them that way. Rather, we look at them with spiritual eyes, as it were. We are concerned about spiritual things, their spiritual state, whether they're saved or not, their spiritual growth, where they are with the Lord. These sorts of things are far more important than this outward appearance. With regard to Christ specifically, the Apostle Paul zeroes in on him and says, "While I don't regard any man according to the flesh, I especially don't regard Christ according to the flesh. I did. You know, I used to think that he was a misguided, maybe messianic wannabe. You know, he was some famous rabbi, but he didn't make it as far as Paul's thought initially as to who the Messiah would be. He thought that the followers of this man should be persecuted because they left the synagogue, they left Judaism, and that was what the Apostle Paul, Saul at that time, thought was definitely a wrong thing to do. But that viewpoint ceased, it stopped at his conversion. He says, we did know Christ after the flesh, but now henceforth we don't know him that way anymore. There is a decisive cutting off point at which he does not know the Lord in that way, in that fleshly way, anymore. Now he recognizes him as the true Messiah and, in fact, the Son of God and the Lord, his Lord. So with those things in mind, you might ponder and think, boy, with those things that we've just been told and the change in perspective that we're called upon to have, you might think this really is a big change. A real big shift has to occur. A transformation has to happen in order for this kind of thing to become reality in someone's life. To change from a worldly perspective to a godly perspective, that 180-degree change requires a big movement. And it does. To live for Christ instead of yourself, to regard people with the right kind of attitude, requires an about-face, this 180-degree shift. It doesn't just happen. It can't be done on our own, but it requires a huge change from God. And this is what's described in the next verse, and that's what we want to look at. Now, just to begin with the verse itself, it says, therefore, at the beginning of verse 17, which is similar, in fact, in Greek, exactly identical to the wherefore at the beginning of verse 16. These two verses, I see them as parallel, flowing out of verses 14 and 15. Remember, verses 14 and 15 told us one of the things that Christ died for is to make it so that we would live for him. One of the ways that we live for him is in verse 16, that we do not look at men in this fleshly way. But verses 14 and 15 also tell us that Christ died for all, and this is the reason that verse 17 is even possible. In other words, out of verses 14 and 15 flow one practical outworking of how our life is to be lived for Christ, and secondly, how it's possible that this total shift could ever occur in the first place. That Christ died for all, therefore, verse 17 says, we have this difference that has been made in our lives, which we'll look at. Without that death of Christ, we'd have no other option but to live the way that we always did before. In this text, in the old way, as an old man, as in these old things, we'd be stuck. But with the death of Christ, of course, that's not the case. We don't have to remain in our old estate. The verse then has the next word as if. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. When somebody says if to you, if this is the case, what does that indicate? It may or may not be the case. Now, I understand perfectly well that this is a first-class structure, first-class condition, but because it says, if any man, it wouldn't make sense to say, since any man is in Christ. Not every man is in Christ. Any man is referring to anyone, as we'll look in just a moment, but the idea of the if is, there's a possibility, yes or no, the person may be or may not be in Christ. If you are addressing someone who is, great. then the rest of this verse will apply directly. If you are not, then, as we'll see, then you're really making an appeal to the person. You are still in your old state. You need to get into your new state. Let me highlight this in a different way. Suppose the verse simply said something like this: all people in Christ, you understand, all believers, all people in Christ are new creations. Now that would convey what you might say the main idea of the verse is, that there's a transformation, a newness that occurs. People in Christ are new. But with the "if" as it's written in the Bible here, I think it does something a little extra. It would draw the reader in and cause them to ponder just for a moment. If, am I really, you know, am I in this position or am I not? Among all of the anyones out there, some are in Christ and some are not. The "if" helps us to think just for a moment, which category am I in? If I'm in Christ, then these other things. But if I'm not, then I've got something else to consider before I get to the remainder of this verse. There's a real condition or a real question here. If any man is in Christ, of course you can understand the then he is a new creature. But before we get to the then part, notice that after "therefore if," it says "any man." Any man is an inclusive term. There's not a single person who is omitted from this phrase. If anyone, if there is any person who is in Christ, then the rest follows. Man or woman, young or old, Jew or Gentile, whatever. Actually, if you think back to what we just talked about in verse 16, the new way of looking at men, at people, applies here. We don't look at old and young and Jew and Gentile and all that. It doesn't matter. Any man, if any man is in Christ, every man is on the same plane in this sense. Every person. There's no, spiritual plateau upon which there's some special super Christians, that those are the ones that are in Christ and the new creatures. And maybe, you know, down here at the lower level, there's some run-of-the-mill Christians that are not in Christ and not new creatures. This "any man" says anyone. And so this verse is applying to all believers. All believers, not, you know, the A Christians and the B Christians. They're all in this boat. Any Christian, any true Christian in Christ and is a new creature, a new creation. Nobody, no Christians have missed the boat. Now it says in the next phrase, if any man be in Christ, if any man is in Christ, there's some folks that, well, maybe I should put it this way. Sometimes people take that phrase "in Christ" and they just define it in sort of a broad sense. And certainly in this passage it has what we can understand to be a broad sense to it. In this way, they would say "in Christ" means basically just saved. Okay, if any man is saved, then he is a new creature. Of course, if we stop and think, some, you know, take the opposite of that phrase. If someone is out of Christ, you're either in or out. If they're out, then they're not saved, right? That seems obvious. But I don't personally leave the term "in Christ" at that broad level and not go any farther. Now, I know the phrase "in Christ" occurs many times in the New Testament, but you have to understand that it does have a bit more of a technical meaning. If I can use that phrase, technical, I don't want to scare you by using that phrase, but it refers to being united with Christ, being united into His body. This is something special that happens to church saints. People are brought into the body of Christ. into Christ Himself. There's, as I understand, sort of two dimensions or two facets of looking at this in Christ relationship. One is the corporate dimension, and one is the individual dimension. What do I mean by that? Well, Galatians 3, 27 says, and I'll give my next point away, but it says, we've been baptized into Christ Himself. We have a union relationship with Him personally. But that doesn't stop there. There's also the corporate dimension where the Bible says we've been baptized into His body. See? And so my next point is, how does this happen that we get in Christ? We get in by this baptism work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Maybe we should turn there and just look briefly. Just a few pages back in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So this is the Spirit baptism. This is the Spirit positionally placing us into Christ and into the body of Christ. It's what unites us to the Lord and to His body corporately, to each other in the body. Of course, when I say the body, maybe I should back up and say in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it talks about His body, which is the church, it says. So it defines for us very clearly what is His body. It's the church. And so now I've gone from talking to you about in Christ to talking about Spirit baptism, which is the thing, the event that puts us into Him. Now, in Christ and then Spirit baptism. And so that caused me to think just a little bit about Spirit baptism, just a little more. You know, there's always this debate going on amongst theologues about baptism. And in particular passages, they'll debate, is this Spirit baptism or is this water baptism? I'm sure you've maybe run into that or heard about that. Romans 6 is one of those hot areas, which is, as I understand, and I hope as you understand, because it is the right answer, that's a dry baptism. There's no drops of water in that. That's being baptized into Christ. But people debate this all the time. But what I'm so amazed about myself is, if you look at the references to baptism in the New Testament, what kind of baptism is more emphasized? The Spirit baptism or the water baptism? It's the Spirit baptism. I mean, the Lord, when John the Baptist came and said about the Lord, what did he say? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He didn't say he's going to baptize you with water. And so when the Lord comes, there's this whole, you know, they're looking forward to this great thing that's going to happen in the future. And the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 11, after he's gone to the Gentiles there, Cornelius, he said, "I remember the words of the Lord, how he said, you know, you wait here for the Spirit, and you're going to be baptized with the Spirit not many days hence." And so you're looking forward, you know, this is a future thing from John the Baptist's ministry. Looking back from Peter in Acts chapter 11, we can zero in and say exactly when it occurred. First, Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. But it seems like that's the pinnacle, I mean, that's the most important idea about baptism in the New Testament. Sometimes, you know, I wonder if somebody's ever baptized somebody in water and forgotten that they did it. Maybe they forgot to give them a certificate. I don't know, maybe that's happened. Well, there's another good example of someone who did that. The Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:13, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else there. That's not the important part. You know, I'm not baptizing you in my name. It's not so, you know, you're not so great because Paul baptized you versus somebody else or whatever. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. And so it's just, to get back to the debate, it's just interesting to me that when the Scriptures put such a heavy emphasis on Spirit baptism and what that does to bring somebody into the body of Christ, if you come to a passage and you have some doubts, well, it seems to me that you would certainly lean towards what the Scriptures emphasize and not try to import water baptism somewhere where it doesn't belong. So, Spirit baptism, very important. In fact, water baptism, as I understand, is a physical picture of that Spirit baptism being placed into the body, as one way to look at it. Of course, you are crucified with Christ. You are buried with Him in baptism, and you are raised again. See, and that Spirit baptism then is pictured in water baptism. I list a bunch of texts there in the notes for you to look at regarding Spirit baptism, but we must move on. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, so we've looked at the therefore, we've looked at the if, we've looked at any man, we've looked at in Christ, how you get into Christ, you are saved, and you are baptized into His body and into Him, into union with Him. And if that's the case, if that condition is met, then it says, this man is a new creature. Or if you have a marginal note, it may say creation. He's a new creation. So the resulting state is newness. He's a new creation. Now, when the Bible uses the phrase creation, maybe you're antennas should prick up a little bit, because that brings to mind all kinds of things that God references about creation. I mean, you're a new creation, but God created the world in the first place out of nothing. A great miracle occurred. And in fact, back in chapter 4, just one chapter previous to where we're at, you remember in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it ties God's creative work at the beginning of the world to His creative work in bringing us to a knowledge of Christ. It says, therefore, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that is, at the initial creation, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the idea of a new creation doesn't occur just here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, but other places God's creative work is mentioned. Where's another place in the Scriptures, in the epistles, where we are told about God's creative work? We are created by Him. I hear somebody saying Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10, who can quote it for me? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's another one. I won't task you with this one. Galatians 6:15, it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature. So we are the result of God's creative work as believers. God has done some tremendous thing with us. It's a miracle. That's why we use the phrase creation or creature. God has created us anew. Anew. New. It's not old anymore. It's new. Chronologically new? Certainly. That word new, kainos, is used in Matthew 27, verse 60, about a new tomb. One just recently made, you know, it's new, chronologically new. Mark 1:27 uses the word in a different sense. It says, what is this new teaching that we hear? This man teaches with authority. It's new not chronologically only, but new in quality. It's different. I mean, it's not like the wishy-washy stuff teaching that we heard before. This is with authority. This is a new quality. And I think both fit here, new in chronology and new in quality. That's what believers are, new. There was a point in the chronos, a point in time, at which we became new. And there is a whole new quality about the way that we exist now. Now that sets the stage for the final phrase in the verse, which says, "Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." Again, same word, new. I'd like to emphasize with this that when the Bible says that this is a new creature, it's not talking about leftovers that are warmed over in the microwave. It's not talking about something that's polished up on the outside. You know, it's talking about something that is genuinely new, not just outwardly reformed, but really new. So for the first reason, that old things, it says, are passed away, past tense, they're done, they're passed off the scene. And after that, it says, behold, all things have become new. And this is very interesting because it's not just a past tense that, you know, well, everything passed off the scene and then everything came new and that was it. But it actually is a perfect tense. Everything came at that time new and it remains and it continues that way. It's still new. It's always new. It's, could I say it this way? It's perpetually new. It's never old. It never grows old. The new things that God has done for us never wear out. It's not like you were old and then you were new, and then after 50 years of living the Christian life, you're old again and you need to get a refresh. You know, you need to get a whole new, different kind of new. No, once you're new, you're new. And you know, this is this word behold here. You know, when you read this verse, I know it's easy because we quote it and we're trying to focus on getting all the words out when we quote it. But don't quote it with a bland, boring, monotone, behold, all things are new. No, it's behold. This is exciting. All things are new. Yes, this is great. You know, that's what he's trying to get across here. Behold, look it. Look, it's great news. Everything is new. And this is an important emphasis because I think a lot of churches, liberal churches and some that aren't supposed to be liberal, focus on reformation, outer reformation, maybe, reformation of their church, of their denomination, you know, morals, society. But they miss the main thing, which is a transformation inside of themselves. And then all those other things would come, of course. But they need a new relationship, a new transformation, a new inner man. That's all what's needed, not just the externals. When you study church history, it's interesting to see that point come to the fore as you study the Roman Catholic Church early on in its history, began to focus not on doctrinal reformation, if you will, to reform the doctrine, to bring it in line with the Bible, but on moral reformation of, you know, character. Let's try to be better. Let's do more good works. Let's this, let's that. The focus is totally in the wrong spot. Now, in just the few minutes that I have, one conclusion that we can draw from this passage is really an implication. This verse says, if any man is in Christ, he's new. But it implies that if any man is not in Christ, he's what? Old. He's still bound up in the old things, in the unregenerate state, in Adam, under the bondage of sin, under the wrath of God. without hope in the world. He's old. The new has not come. There are no benefits of salvation for him. But another conclusion we can draw is that for us as believers, there are lots of new things. I was prompted this afternoon to look in the book I have on one shelf. I have all the stuff by Dr. Chafer on one shelf, along with some of the other folks from Dallas. And I looked in his book, Salvation. And in the middle of that book, there's a list of 33 great things that the Lord has done for us when He saved us. And I didn't print them all out on the notes. There's no way I could have had the room. But I compressed them or just kind of summarized them into 20 points. What's new for us is that we're reconciled, we're redeemed, we have forgiveness of sins, we're partakers of the propitiation that Christ made on our behalf. We have eternal life. It starts now. It continues forever. We have a new nature. We are, as an old man, dead. Crucified, dead, buried, and then raised again to new life. Romans 6 and Romans 6, 6 and verse 8 especially. We're born again as children of God. We're adopted into the family of God. We're in God. We're in Christ. We're in the Spirit. We're justified. We're at peace with God. We have access. We're out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're made citizens of heaven. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the earnest and sealing ministries of the Spirit. We're made complete in Christ. We're glorified. And we possess every spiritual blessing. Now, if you can say that list real quick, go right ahead. Meditate on those things. Have you ever... Well, let me say this first. Christina, my sister-in-law, has a problem with her minivan. It has been running terribly. And my dad looked at it, and he found out that it has a broken valve spring. Now, if you don't know what that is, don't ask. But it's a pretty simple thing, a little spring, and it can be replaced, and things should, you know, begin to happen properly again. He's going to put that valve spring in, and that van will still have 100,000 miles on it like it does now. It will still be a 1999 Ford Windstar minivan. So it's kind of still old. You know, nothing much has transformed. But I was thinking about another car that my dad worked on years ago from my uncle. It was like a 1970 Dodge Challenger. I don't know if you remember those cars. I'm not sure if it was a 1970, but right around in there. And my uncle had driven it for 25 years, basically. And, you know, the paint was gone, and the back window had duct tape to keep the paint, the rain out and everything like this. But it began running very poorly because it had so many miles and it was so aged. So he brought it to my dad. And, you know, my dad, he cut his teeth on, you know, 1970 Dodges and stuff like that. So he rebuilt the motor on this thing, and it sounded like it just purred. I mean, it was so nice. I mean, he took the engine out, apart, rebuilt it from the ground up, new parts, new rings, all the stuff, everything. And it just ran great. The outside still looked a little rough, but the inside was new. We might look a little rough on the outside around the edges, but truly we ought to be rebuilt new from the inside out. So, with that illustration in mind, have you ever had anybody ask you, what's new? Well, when somebody asks you what's new next time, you give them the list of all the things that God has done for you to make you new. Because those things are always new. They never are out of style. They never run out. They never become old. What's new now is what's always been new for a believer in Christ. All of these wonderful things. He has made us new creations. I could say a lot more, but I'll stop and ask you to pray with me and just think about these truths. What a wonderful thing it is to be a new creation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragement of this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the way that it draws us in and asks us the question, really, if we are among the any men who are new or if we're not. But at the same time, it gives us the wonder and amazement and excitement of how it is that we can behold all those things that are new. And so we thank You, Lord, for this. I pray that the message has been helpful tonight to strengthen us and to edify us. Help us, Lord, to be really genuinely new and always being renewed according to the knowledge of the image of Him who created us. Lord, we want to not be static, that is, sitting in one place, but dynamically new, always moving, always growing, always becoming new and newer, so that we may be pleasing to Thee. Thank You for the death of Christ, which has made this possible. We ask these favors with thanksgiving in His name and for His glory. Amen.